On the way here, I was speaking with Brother Duane about how in languages letters get substituted, like V's for B's. So you have Avraham or Abraham. R's and L's get reversed. I forgot why that came up. Anyway, it reminded me of a little story about Brother Obi many, many years ago. He made reservations for us to go to a Chinese restaurant, and he made them in his name. And so when we got there, the receptionist say, "Ah, Mr. Erbelt." Anyway, I've known Brother Obi for a long time, and it's been my blessing. He is going to speak to us on the theme text. And he doesn't have any other title than that. He said it's a good place to jump off, so I hope your parachutes are fastened. Brother Ob.
Thank you, Brother David. I was very puzzled as to where that story was going. I'm glad he came to a resolution, or I'd be troubled the whole time I was trying to give my discourse, just thinking in the back of my mind, what was that all about? Ever since I have been a new creature in Christ Jesus, I have known Brother David Doran and his wife, our dear sister Carol. Many of you know that I started out my Christian journey in the New Albany Bible Students, and Brother David was, I don't know, what do I call you? Midwife doesn't seem appropriate, but Brother David was used of the Lord to hand forth the word of grace to me and to bring me to an appreciation not only of the doctrines and knowledge of the truth, but the value of the truth, the beauty of the truth, and a firm commitment to my understanding as to where I got the truth. His respect for Brother Russell was a big influence on me and continues to be so. My Christian journey. Right now, my Christian journey, as many of you know, is at the Delaware Valley Bible Students, where I have been an elder there full-time since January of this year. And as such, it is my privilege to bring you the love of your brethren at Delaware Valley. They're rejoicing very much in the prospect of the coming memorial season and remembering the body members worldwide as they make preparation for that. Sometimes I try to pick a flashy title and that to grab interest. But today, the title doesn't have to grab your interest. I think the scriptures will definitely grab your interest. Our title is Theme Discourse. What better theme to start out with than that text in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 1. Let's read that together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be our God and Father. Blessed be his holy name. And when we say, blessed be his name, our hearts just well up with thankfulness and gratitude. Blessed be the name of the Lord God who hath begotten me to a living hope. And there we want to stop and gain our perspective. Throughout the Christian world, generally, the understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for our sins is that we are somehow delivered from a certain eternity of unrelenting punishment. We might label a distinction between their views of salvation and our view of salvation this way. Their view of salvation is that. It is a gospel of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. But by the Lord's grace, He has opened our minds and our hearts to a well of truth. Now, well is not a good word. He's opened our eyes, our hearts, to realize there is an ocean, a vast, bottomless ocean of profound truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We aren't preaching a gospel of salvation that says you have to believe now, at horrible cost to yourself if you don't. We are saying this. We preach a gospel of atonement. That God is making atonement. And as a result of that atonement that God is making, mankind will be brought back into the presence, into the fellowship of their divine Creator. Now, the world just celebrated the Easter season, the Christian world. And in that, they commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's good. That's wonderful. I'm sure each of us in that season had opportunity, and rightfully so, to think about the great cost to Jesus as He left the glory that He had with the Father and came here to this planet to endure awful suffering at the hands of fallen human beings and to die for our sakes. With the resurrection of Jesus, everything hinges there. God has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we believe it happened? Well, we certainly have every evidence to believe that it did happen. What are some of the evidences to you? If I weren't up here on the podium and I were speaking to you in fellowship and I said, what convinces you? What absolutely convinces you in your mind that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? I'd love to hear your answers. Maybe I'll have a very busy season of fellowship during the intermission. Hope so. But we have testimony from those who knew Jesus. I have a letter here, as a matter of fact. And the letter was written by a close, personal friend of Jesus. It's 1 John. And he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. The Apostle John, writing us this letter, I saw him. I sat there, the one that wrote this letter, I sat there. I heard the very words of Jesus. I spoke with him. With my hands, I, the one who wrote this letter, with my hands, I touched him. I embraced him. He was real. And now I want to confirm to you the great hope and the beauty of that hope that we have in He who is our Lord. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you,
that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a letter of testimony that tells us, yes, he did exist. And we have yet another testimony, don't we? That Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's one that each of us personally experiences. How could any of us deny the Lord that bought us? How could any of us deny the power of God that has worked in our lives to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ? We have had fellowship with God. We have had fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know, there's been a lot of work, and I've really appreciated it very, very much, to document the authenticity of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament. I think the record of the Old Testament is pretty solid, but the New Testament sometimes is challenged. I remember before I came in the truth, and I don't mean to offend anyone in saying this, but I heard that the New Testament was written by no one less than William Shakespeare. Thank you. How old does the New Testament go back? Have you looked into it? It's interesting. One of the brethren, I think Brother Ken Rawson, I know him fairly well, put this together. This was a wonderful graph from the internet by an F.G. Kenyon, The Bible and Archaeology. Now, worldly people, scholarly people, will take the works of Plato and Demosthenes and Herodotus, Thucydides and Aristophanes and Aristotle and Sophocles and, of course, Homer. And they read them, and there's no question in their mind that this is an authentic document. But how much time elapsed between the writing of the document and the earliest known copy that we have today? Plato, only 1,200 years, 12 centuries. Aristotle, 1,400 years. Sophocles, 1,400 years. Thucydides, 1,300 years. As a matter of fact, of all those cited, the most recent document was from 500 years. This intervening span, 500 years. Well, okay. The New Testament. How far back can we trace that? Well, let's see. Jesus died in 33. And as we begin to look at the record, I thought this was thrilling. The oldest fragment, the oldest piece of the New Testament that we have is called P64. Anybody familiar with P64? I don't have PowerPoint. We're just kind of hoping that the points are powerful. But if you look right here, this fragment is very interesting. You know what that is? That's a fragment from the book of Matthew that you have on your laps today. A fragment from the book of Matthew dated probably less than the year 50 A.D., We have other manuscripts. We have P45. P45 comes from about the year 250. And it's an interesting document because P45 contains the Gospels, the Book of Acts, Paul's epistles, and the book of Revelation. from the year 250 AD. We have, by the Lord's grace, over 5,300 ancient Greek manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament that survive till today. We have an additional 10,000 Latin and 9,300 other early manuscripts in Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Ethiopic. That totals over 24,000 surviving manuscripts of the New Testament. And there's another very interesting list. The Muratonian Canon fragment dates from about 170 AD. It lists the same New Testament that we have today. Now, all that might seem a little stuffy. That's the Muratonian fragment right there with the list. But why do we mention that? Because of all these thousands of manuscripts, all these thousands of fragments, and all the thousands of quotations by the early church fathers from the New Testament, the variations are extremely slight and don't really change the translation or the meaning of any text. What other significant, convicting, confirming evidences do we have that Jesus rose from the dead? And it's important to us to know, because each of us, if we have made a commitment to the Lord, if we have made a consecration to the Lord, our life is on the line now. There's no turning back from this point. We have made a covenant with the Lord. We've given him our lives. We want to be sure that it's the right thing. Jesus was raised from the dead. We're told also by the churches that, well, maybe in an inexplicable way, it was kind of a pantomime, the costume of flesh that Jesus wore. That died, that was put in the grave, but Jesus himself went and did a work while his body was in the grave, and just some very unusual, very illogical takes on the scripture. But as we read of Jesus Christ in the giving of the book of Revelation, we have this acknowledgement. In chapter 1, verse 17, John sees Jesus, and when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Well, they say Jesus was humbled as a man and some sort of incarnate God. But here we have the identity, the ego, the personality, the being of the resurrected Lord Jesus, who appears to John in his glory, and he says, he confesses, I am he that was dead. And now I am alive. And we ask ourselves the obvious question, can God die? No. I don't know if you've used that in your witnessing, but can God die? Did Jesus die? Well, the testimony of Scripture is absolutely so. That Jesus did die. And as such, he needed to be raised again from the dead. I took a few scriptures just to show us that this is a profoundly deep element of the fabric of Scripture. If you look up the Scriptures that speak of Jesus being dead or dying and then being raised, just by sheer volume, it's overwhelming. How could we say anything else but the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did die, and being dead, he was raised from the grave by the Heavenly Father? I'm going to read this list very quickly. If you want a copy of the list, if you give me your email address, I'll forward it to you, but you can look it up yourself. It's always fun to do the investigation, you know? Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 4:10, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. God raised him on the third day. God raised him from the dead. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken in this way. He whom God raised up did not see corruption. Romans 4:24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You may belong to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Again and again, the Scriptures testify to us that Jesus was dead. And the power of hearing the same from the voice of our Lord in the book of Revelation, after his glorification, he says, I am he who was dead. And now I am alive evermore. God is the sovereign of the universe. True. He has made all laws. He is the grand lawgiver. He is the life giver. God is the supreme one in all the universe. He is law unto himself. There is nothing that can bring God into subjection. But if in fact Jesus was God, 1 Corinthians 15 would show us that, well, God is subject to something. That God is subject to death. Not only so, that God is subject to the contingency of there being a thing called a resurrection from the dead. Because if there was no resurrection from the dead, well, you can carry the thought, but let's read that section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 20. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But, in fact,
Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus died, and he needed to be raised again. He was crucified for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. You know, there's a scripture that really bears out the philosophy of ransom and sin offering very well. He was crucified for our offenses. He was just. Jesus was pure. Jesus was not deserving of death, but he willingly took upon himself death that he might die in the place of Father Adam. And had he not been raised from the dead, the fact would remain that the Adamic curse would, by divine justice, by divine obligation, that Adamic curse would have to be lifted from the race. But what would our lot be? We would have no mediator. Mankind would have no mediator. They would have no one to apportion to them the healing value of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. They would have no one to act as a shepherd to guide them in the ways of righteousness. They would have no one to act as their Savior and Lord to lead them back to life. But the fact that he was raised again from the dead, he is there to implement that price that he paid. He is there to stand as our active agent, as our advocate, and soon the world's mediator, to mete out the blessings of that sacrifice that he has provided. In this context, we look at the first epistle of Peter. This whole lesson of Christ dying and then being raised again to glory. And our parallel experience of being begotten to a living hope and looking forward to the glory that shall follow. Now, I recall having fellowship on the way home from the Connellsville Convention with Brother Brent and discussing some aspects of 1 Peter. You know, there was a time when I read 1 Peter where Peter says, in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I would always read that, the sufferings of Jesus and his personal glory that should follow. It's just the idea I had in my mind. But as we come to understand the interrelationship of Jesus to his body members, and as we come to read carefully the message of the first epistle of Peter, we realize that Peter is a profound messenger of our understanding of the sin offering. That he is speaking not just of Jesus alone and his sufferings and his personal glory that should follow, but he speaks also of us, of our sufferings with him and the resultant glory which will follow for us. And if you haven't read 1 Peter with that thought before your mind, try that in preparation for the memorial season. The sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. More on that later. There's another scripture that we've come to greatly appreciate in our Christian life, and that's in Philippians, the first chapter. Paul's admonition to us and the brethren at Philippi. beginning with verse 27. Let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now that word given is real important, I think. That word given, I won't try to pronounce it. I'll just say Strong's 5483. But it has the meaning of, as though someone would say to us, listen, I am going to give you something. I'm going to grant you a great favor. You won't believe it. It's so good. That's the sense here. To give someone a favor is a great blessing. But how could that be so? I think we realize how it's so by our truth perspective. How could it be a blessing if, yes, you believe in Jesus? Oh, good, we've attained eternal salvation. Oh, but you must suffer for his sake. Well, what's the purpose? But as we come to understand our role together with Jesus, that the sufferings of Jesus, doing the will of God, are those very influences and experiences that squeeze us, that mold us, that shape us, that chisel us, that sometimes knock off a big part of that earthly block, and other times with excruciating, slow, painful, deliberate detail, etches very, very finely the likeness of God in our mind and heart. It's been given unto you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter, and the glory that should follow. This is the hope that we have been begotten to. Now, I made up a parable a while back. Nobody told me, no, it's not very good, so I'm going to use it again today. There was a homeless man. It was winter. He went to the shelter. They gave him a coat. It was a great blessing to him. But he just perceived it as a coat to keep warm, and he wore this coat, and it kept him warm. But eventually he succumbed to other illnesses that he had had, and he passed away. And as they were preparing his body and going through his personal effects, they took the coat, and they reached inside the pocket in the lapel, and there was an envelope. And they pulled it out, and they looked in it, and there was about $500,000 in his pocket. He took a little bit of the blessing that he had, but never really pursued it to its full extent. $500,000. He could have been well fed, well sheltered, having his health taken care of. I hope that we're not wearing the coat and not exploring its possibilities. I hope for myself, especially that. You know, we bear this treasure in an earthen vessel. And sometimes it's real hard to keep before our spiritual vision that there's a treasure inside there. Because what do I see every day? I see me, the external. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel.
And what is it worth? I think too often we grossly underestimate the value of the treasure. This is a once-in-eternity favor that God is granting. He's not saying, oh, my poor fallen creatures. Well, he is, but he's saying more. He's not saying just alone, my poor fallen creatures. I'm going to bring them back to relationship with me and give them life and health and peace. But some of them, I'm going to grant an extra favor, an extra blessing. I'm going to let them participate in this living hope. And he that hath this hope in himself, what do? We purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. We go through the sanctification process. We are being renewed according to our inner man, our inner being. That's scripture in Romans 8:11. I read it earlier. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. Think of that. I always like Brother David's approach to many of the promises of God. Take your name and insert it here. And we could read this. Brother Mike Callanan, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit which dwells in you. Sister Mary Lamantovich, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life, vitality to your mortal body that you may serve him through his spirit that dwells in you. To each of us, the power that God utilized in raising Christ Jesus from the dead is now turned toward us. This is a great and remarkable hope. This is a hope that we must struggle to keep in perspective. David mentioned, Brother David Stein mentioned a word study on, what was that again, in your discourse? You gave it, brother. He was thinking about something more profound than a quick question. Yes, but do a word study sometimes on things seen and things not seen. And you know, it's a paradox, but the things that are not seen are the things that are truly valuable, and the things that are truly lasting, and the things that are truly eternal. Our living hope that we share with Christ Jesus is beyond human comprehension. But how do we get there? We have this hope. We have a treasure in our earthen vessels. We have been begotten to newness of life. We, by accepting Jesus, have gained authority, ability, the right to be called the sons of God. And having entered into that sonship, may we have the courage and the wisdom to explore it zealously and fully. Let us be all that the Heavenly Father will make of us. I tend to say, well, you know, I'm only Obi Elbert. I can't do that. And because I've had that mentality, I think I've lost out on some very, very wonderful privileges. But as we come to appreciate more and more each opportunity that we have to serve the Lord, to serve the truth, to serve the brethren, we want more and more to be motivated to do the Father's will. Lo, I come to do thy will, O Father. In your book it was written of me, wasn't it? And that, of course, is a citation that Paul uses from the Psalms in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of our suffering together with Jesus. And by participating with him in that one offering. And as a result of us participating with Jesus in that one offering, we are sanctified. We go through the sanctification process. And when that work is done, when the Christ has been completed, when the body members have all been gathered together, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, that's very interesting. What offering for sin are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about antitypically those offerings that are made for sin, so that this covenant that I'm speaking of, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Why, that's Jeremiah 31. That's the Jeremiah 31 covenant. I'll make with them after those days when the body of Christ has fulfilled their sufferings. And it's when that covenant is made that he says, finally, now, at this point, where remission of sins is, there's no more offering for sin. And then the apostle seems to say, okay, hurry up. Think about it, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a consciousness of evil and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that hath promised us this hope, this life. Well, he says we have boldness to enter into the holiest. And of course, we know from our Bible studies that nobody went into the holiest, the holy of the holies, except the high priest. And that would be pretty bold. You're reading this epistle. You're one of the Jewish brethren from that time. And you're reading that. And he's telling you, you're going into the holiest. And you're thinking, I'm dead. Because if anybody else went into the holiest, wasn't that the punishment? Death? In a sense, that is very true. We are dead. We are dead to the prospects of the life that we once envisioned for ourselves. We're dead to earthly ambitions and hopes and aims, but alive to a new life, a new hope, a living hope, as yet unseen but more real than anything we can possibly see. This new and living way, verse 20, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Through the veil. This new and living way goes through the veil. And you know, the Greek word translated veil there seems to be very consistently used in the New Testament and in the Septuagint to always refer to the veil into the Most Holy. The veil, not into the holy, not the gate at the court, not the door, but the veil into the Most Holy. Paul is announcing a profound and overwhelming truth. You know, if somebody said, yes, no, God wants you to go in there. Go ahead, go in. It would take great boldness, but we have great boldness. God wants us to understand that what he's trying to give to us is something so special and so wonderful that he bends over backward to try to help us understand. He loves us so much and has invested so much in this plan. He wants it so much to succeed that he's willing to give us what we might consider very humbling efforts to convince these earthly minds that the promises of the Spirit are true. You know, this message of entering into the Most Holy is first found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. The Abrahamic promise finds its ultimate inheritance in the church, in the Christ, in the spiritual seed of Abraham. When God made promise, verse 13, to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He did two things. First, he promised it. Right there, that's enough. God promised it. Who of us would really have the nerve to say, well, he means well, he might forget. Does he really mean that? Well, yes. Everything that God says is yea and amen. Everything. Not one word of his promise has ever failed. So he promised, and then he swore, I will surely do it. I swear to you by myself that I will do this. And so Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, is to them an end to all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. By two things, both immutable. And immutable, of course, means can't be changed. Once it's done, it's done. That's it. Two immutable things. God could have just given one, and that was enough. But for us, for his love that he would love us with, he was willing to go the extra step. How humbling that we should make our Heavenly Father have to swear to us that he would do this thing. But he was willing to do it because he loves us so much. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And time and again, I know in our studies it's come up. If you have a forerunner, who's running behind the forerunner?
you and me, those who follow after. The veil has been rent. Jesus has entered in. He's the forerunner. And we have him as an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast. We can pull and we can be pulled by our human tendencies, by the lure of this world, by the temptations of the adversary. But the anchor holds strong and firm, is deeply embedded within the veil in the Most Holy. Whither our forerunner is for us entered, Jesus. The glory that shall be revealed. Romans 8, in closing. Before we read this, we'll refresh our minds with that vision of Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted as a great favor to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Romans 8:18. For I calculate, I reckon, I understand, brethren, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The new and living hope, the purpose. Those people who will have the privilege of being raised in the likeness of God and working together with him to cast away the effects of sin, to heal the blight of disease, mental, moral, and physical, on this groaning planet. And yet for ages to come, in new worlds yet to be created, populated, to spread the glorious message of the great God whom we serve. God has given us a hope through the resurrection of Jesus. He invested something of great price. We don't think for a moment, I'm sure none of us think for a moment, that it was easy. God said, yes, okay, Jesus, go die for them. I'll see you in 3 days. Not at all. I don't want to trivialize it in this closing moment. Please don't take this as such. When we travel, we have a cat. And I take the cat to the cat hotel and check him in. And then when I get home, you know, the evening before we take our trip, I just kind of notice, where's the cat? He's great company. If a little creature, a loving creature that God made, affects me so for a moment, I can't even begin to calculate what it took for the father to see his son die and to miss him for those 3 days that he was in the grave. At great price were we redeemed. We were not redeemed with silver, gold, diamonds, jewels. We were not redeemed with property and possessions. We were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, his beloved son. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? The Father is for us. Those are very, very simple words. And words that the adversary would love to have us forget. But we must never forget them. God is for us. God wants us to succeed. He knows what kind of people we are. And he knows that we need the covering merit of Jesus on our behalf. But he has provided all things freely that we might attain to this new and living hope that he has given to us. And may the Lord bless our thoughts.
Thank you, Brother O.B. Brother O.B. has chosen 105 as our closing
Heavenly Father, it is a great and wonderful hope you have laid before us. We thank you, Father, for the assurance of your word that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. As we walk this journey, grant us your spirit, your encouragement, that we might have the wisdom to understand and the strength and courage to do your divine will in all things. And where we come short, forgive us in Jesus, our wonderful Savior, for we pray it in his name. Amen.